Good morning, everyone. Today's passages, first one is coming from Luke 9, verse 18 to 27, and then our sermon passage is 1 Samuel chapter 18. So I'll read first from Luke 9, 18. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "God's Messiah." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone, and he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Then he said to them all, "Whoever wants to be my disciples must deny themselves and take up the cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them. And when he comes to his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Truly, I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." Now, 1 Samuel 18, it's the whole chapter. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return home to his family. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow and his belt. Whatever mission Saul sent him on, David was so successful that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the troops and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistines, the women came out of the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs, with timbrels and lyres. And as they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. "They have credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?" And from that time on, Saul kept a close eye on David. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully on Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the lyre. And as he usually did, Saul had a spear in his hand and he held it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David, but had departed from Saul. So he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men. And David led the troops to their campaigns. In everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. When Saul saw how successful he was, he was afraid of him. But all of Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter, Merab. I'll give her to you in marriage. Only serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord." For Saul said to himself, "I'll not raise a hand against him. Let the Philistines do that." But David said to Saul, "Who am I, and what is my family or my clan in Israel that I should become the king's son-in-law?" So when the time for Merab, Saul's daughter, to be given to David, she was given in marriage to Adriel of Meholah. Now Saul's daughter Micah was in love with David, and when they told Saul about it, he was pleased. "I will give her to him," he thought, "so that she may be a snare to him, so that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." So Saul said to David, "Now you have a second opportunity to become my son-in-law." Then Saul ordered his attendants, "Speak to David privately and say, 'Look, the king likes you and his attendants all love you. Now become his son-in-law.'" They repeated these words to David, but David said, "Do you think it is a small matter to become the king's son-in-law? I'm only a poor man and has little known." When Saul's servants told him what David had said, Saul replied, "Say to David, the king wants no other price for the bride than 100 Philistines' foreskins to take revenge on his enemies. Saul's plan was to have David fall by the hands of the Philistines. When the attendants told David these things, he was pleased to become the king's son-in-law. So before the allotted time elapsed, David took his men with him and went out and killed 200 Philistines and brought back their foreskins. They counted them out the full number to the king so that David might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave his daughter Michal in marriage. When Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved David, Saul became more afraid of him and he remained his enemy the rest of his days. The Philistine commanders continued to go out in battle as often as they did. David met with more success than the rest of Saul's officers and his name became well known.
Well, good day again. I'm Dave. I'm one of the pastors here and it's a real joy and privilege to be able to work with you now through the second reading, our sermon passage for today. You have the reading on your handouts or open your Bibles up because we're going to work through that together. Well, as we saw in the all ages spot, there's a bunch of things in life that we can be neutral towards, and it doesn't really matter, right? Pineapple on pizza, cats or dogs, coffee or tea, hot chips, you know, those kind of things we can have strong views on, but they're not life-changing matters. But a question we're wrestling with today is, when it comes to Jesus, can we actually be neutral? Recently, I caught up with an old workmate. We used to work together as lawyers, and we started talking about Jesus. And I asked him if he'd be keen to look into Jesus with me, maybe come along to the life course that we run regularly. And as the conversation went on, my friend Johnny, he wanted to make two things really clear to me. He wanted to make sure I knew that he wasn't convinced about Jesus, but also that, you know, he couldn't prove it wasn't true. In other words, what Johnny wanted me to hear was that he was neutral on the topic. You know, he didn't have a strong view one way or the other. But can you actually be neutral with Jesus? On this matter, Jesus himself makes it really clear. In Matthew's gospel, he says this. Chapter 12, verse 30 says, whoever is not with me is against me. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Jesus says it's impossible to be neutral with him. You're either with him or you're against him. And as we saw in the All Ages spot, in the end, it has to do with who he actually is as God's king. Jesus isn't just a teacher with some interesting ideas or a kind of important symbolic figure in history. He's the one that God's appointed to be the ruler over his kingdom now and always. And because Jesus is that king, you can't be neutral towards him. You can't be on the fence. And our passage today, it helps us to understand this. As we look at the events that unfold with David in our reading we heard just before, we're going to see why you can't be on the fence with Jesus. You can't be on the fence with God's king. You can't be on the fence with David, God's king then. And especially, you can't be on the fence with Jesus, God's king now and always. But before we dive into this, it's worth just giving a bit of context so we're all on the same page. So right now, Saul's operating as king over Israel, but God's told him that he's going to reject him as king. In fact, he has rejected him, and soon we're going to see that play out. And in place, he's appointed David to be his replacement. So from chapters 16 to 31, we're tracing the fall of Saul and the rise of David. And last chapter, we saw an event that propelled David's rise. Chapter 17, David killed Goliath. He was a leader of the Philistines, and this was a massive moment. Because the Philistines at this time, they're the single greatest threat to God's people. And Goliath's leading this charge of either enslaving God's people or even extinguishing them. But when no one else was willing to take on Goliath, not even King Saul, who should have been the king, David, This unknown kid from Bethlehem, he puts his hand up. He does what Saul should have done. He fights this battle for God's people. And as we know, he defeats him and the Philistines flee. And our passage today, it follows on directly from that event. And what we see is that David's success, it's got a polarizing effect on people in Israel. And we see this most clearly in the two responses of Saul and his son Jonathan. So that's what we're going to dive into first. Let's start with Jonathan. Now, if you remember, Jonathan, he is a bit of a legend. Back in chapter 14, we saw he's a leader a bit like David. Israel were being dominated by the Philistines at the time. And while Saul and his army, they were fleeing or doing nothing, Jonathan and his armor bearer, they were willing to take them on. And the reason we're told is because Jonathan trusted God. He knew that nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or few. And through Jonathan, God did save Israel at that time. And today we see again, Jonathan is a great model for us. And this time, he shows us how we should respond to God's king. What's his response? He loves David. Let's have a read together from verse 1. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. Two descriptions are key here to understand. The first is that Jonathan became one in spirit with David. Literally, their souls were knit together. It's like two threads that have been joined tightly. Jonathan here, he's aligning himself with David, heart, soul, and mind. And it's striking that he would respond like this, because actually at the time, Jonathan could have seen David as a real threat. You know, up until now, Jonathan, he'd been that kind of champion leader of the people, winning battles, trusting in God. But instead, he doesn't feel threatened by David kind of eclipsing him here, being kind of the greater champion of the people. Instead, he aligns himself with David. And as we see the reason for this, it's because Jonathan loves David as himself. He's seen David and how he trusts in God and leads the people in battle. And so he doesn't set himself against David as a rival. Instead, he loves him. And in verse 3, we see his love expresses itself in devotion to David. He makes a covenant with David. Now, covenant is just an agreement between two people. You know, a marriage is a good example of this. It's an agreement where there are certain obligations. A man and a woman make a lifelong commitment to each other. And here we're not explicitly told what's going on here with this covenant, but we're given a pretty big hint with the symbolic actions that follow. Have a read at verse 4. We see that Jonathan takes off the robe he's wearing and gives it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow and his belt. It's worth noting this robe, it's not like a dressing gown. You know, he's not just giving it to David because he wants him to keep warm or something. This is his royal robe that he's giving to David. And so by handing it over to him, it's like Jonathan's renouncing his rights as the next king and giving it to David. That's massive. What we're seeing is that Jonathan is choosing to love David and even serve him as the next king. In a moment, we're going to consider how Jonathan gives us a model for how we're called to follow Jesus as the ultimate king. But for now, let's turn our attention to Saul. And here we see just how polarizing God's king can be, because while Jonathan loves David, we see that Saul hates him. Initially, this isn't the case. Once Saul recognizes David's ability to win battles, he does what he would have done with any other great warrior. He treats David neutrally. He takes him on as one of his competent warriors to fight battles for for Israel. But from verse 6, Saul gets a reality check. He sees that it's impossible to be neutral towards God's king. And it all starts with a country song. My mum, she loves country music. And some of it, like, Slim Dusty, I'm okay with. I can handle that. But when it comes to the more twangy stuff, it does make me squirm a little bit. I have a bit of a reaction. In verse 6, after David's victory over Goliath, what we see is that the Israelite women, they come out of the country and they've got their own song to sing. With dancing and celebration, they sing these words. Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And in hearing this country song, we see that Saul squirms. He has his own reaction. Verse 8, Saul is very angry. This refrain displeases him greatly. But the reason for Saul's reaction, it's not because the music is too twangy, it's because it makes him envious. Verse 8, they've credited David with tens of thousands, he thinks, but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? Now at this point, Saul, he may not know that David's been anointed yet as king, but even still, he clearly recognizes the threat that David poses. David's rise is a threat to his own glory as king. My granddad, he used to tell his kids, second is the first loser. It's pretty rough. He later became a Christian and he did soften a lot. It's this kind of attitude that's a zero-sum game. You know, you're either top or you're loser. There's no in-between. And I think this is the way that Saul's thinking about David right now. You know, he's not willing to share his popularity and status with anyone. If David rises, it's going to come at the cost to him. And so ominously, in verse 9, we hear this. And from that time on, Saul kept a close eye on David. And for the rest of our passage, and the whole book of 1 Samuel, what we see is Saul, time and time again, trying to get rid of David. And we're going to see how this plays out for him in just a moment in our passage today. But for now, it's worth just pausing the story, because now we've had a look at both responses to God's king, David. And so it's worth considering for ourselves, how does this help us to understand why you can't be neutral towards Jesus? The reality is, just like David as God's king posed a threat for Saul and Jonathan, today Jesus as God's ultimate king, he poses a threat for us today. And it's not because we're all kings or queens like Saul or soon to be kings or queens like Jonathan. It's because actually there's a part of us that wants to be. Ever since the garden where we saw the fall of Adam and Eve, there's a part in each person that craves to be the center of this world, to call the shots for our own lives, to choose what we think is best. But to be a follower of Jesus, it actually, there's a call for us to renounce any claims to that crown, to have our own crown. Instead, we recognize that the crown belongs to Jesus alone. He's God's chosen king over God's kingdom. And this is where Jonathan provides us with a great model of how to respond to Jesus. If we're a follower of Jesus, then we're to love him as our king and devote ourselves to him. And when we do this, it actually means everything is up for grabs in our life, because we stop asking, what do I want? What do I think is best? And we start to ask, how can I please Jesus? And this has the potential to impact everything, our lifestyles, our careers, our relationships, our reputations. It means, if we understand Jesus' call in our life, that we're going to sacrifice time and money and energy for the gospel to advance in this world. We'll generously offer up our homes and lives to others. We'll graciously choose to forgive and forbear and care for one another. Living for Jesus, being devoted to Him, it's got endless implications for life. Everything is up for grabs. But in the end, Jesus, He doesn't want us to just serve Him out of a cold kind of obligation. Just like Jonathan loved David, Jesus wants our hearts too. In John 21, when the risen Jesus meets Peter, He asks one question of him three times. You might remember. He says, "Do you love me?" And it's a question that Jesus calls on each of us to answer. Do we love Him? When we truly understand Jesus, who He is and what He's done, I have to say it's not hard to love Him. Because He's a King who's shown us love first. He's shown us the ultimate love. He laid down His life for us on the cross. He took our sin and shame on Himself so we can be forgiven, so we can enter a loving relationship with God now and always. No one else will ever show you that kind of love, and no one else is worthy of our love like Jesus. Just like Jonathan with David, we devote ourselves to Jesus because we love Him. And we trust that He knows what's best for our lives. This is one way to treat God's King, to love Him. And the other we've seen today is quite the opposite, isn't it? It's to be against Him. And as we've seen, sadly, this is the option Saul chooses. Saul's not prepared to share his glory with anyone. He's not prepared to take his crown off. And so he responds to this threat of David. He responds to the threat of David by looking for ways to get rid of him. And it's a tragic decision, because as we're going to see in the rest of our time, the way we treat God's King, it has eternal implications. Let's see how this plays out for Saul. Let's jump back into our passage. We're going to move pretty quickly through this next section now, so please stay with me. So from verse 10, we see that Saul, he has two strategies to get rid of David. And the first one, it's pretty crass, it's in verses 10 to 12. Here we find David, he's playing the liar for Saul. Now this seems kind of strange, but the reason for this is what we heard back in chapter 16. God, He took His spirit away from Saul as His rejected king, and He gave His spirit to David as His chosen king. And since then, what we've seen is Saul's been plagued by what's described as an evil spirit from God. Now, it's worth noting here that in this context, I think this evil spirit, it's best understood not in moral terms, like an evil being. While God is sovereign over all forces in this world, He's also holy, and He's never the direct cause of any moral evil. Instead, I think this evil spirit is probably best understood as the misery and harm that Saul's experiencing as the result of God taking away His spirit from him. The misery and harm he's experiencing as the result of God's spirit being taken away. Well, coming back to our story then, Saul's in the middle of experiencing one of these distressing moments. And so David, he's playing the lyre to soothe him. And it's here that Saul takes his first chance to nullify David. He picks up his spear and twice throws it at him, but David escapes unharmed. It's a big fail to start with, and so after some time has passed, Saul decides he's going to try another strategy. And this plan is a little bit more calculated than the first, and essentially it's this. If David fights the Philistines for long enough in battle, then they'll knock him off for me. They'll kill David instead of me. And from verse 17, we see that this plan, it gets even more warped than that. Because what he does is he uses his daughters as bait to motivate David to keep battling the Philistines. First, he tries with his older daughter, Merab. He says that he'll give Merab to David in marriage if David continues to fight in the battles. For various reasons, you can see in the text, this plan falls through and Merab ends up marrying someone else. But it's not long before Saul gets a second chance at this strategy. Because verse 20, he hears that his younger daughter, Michal, loves David. So here's his chance. Through some of his lackeys, Saul offers Michal to David in marriage. And when David, in response, he reveals he's not actually able to pay the bridegroom off. He's not able to pay the bridegroom fee, as was customary. Saul makes his next move. He gives David an offer. Verse 25, he says this: "Say to David, the king wants no other price for the bride than 100 Philistine foreskins to take the revenge on his enemies." It's a pretty gruesome offer, isn't it? It's something that, as we hear it, it can be quite offensive. But there are two things just to note at this point. Feel free to ask more questions later if you want. The first is that Israel's in a time of warfare. As we heard before, these Philistines, they're trying to eradicate them or enslave them. Warfare is going on in this context. And also, because the Philistines aren't Jews, the foreskins, that was the way to prove that they had in fact died. So the idea is that David kills them in battle and then the foreskins prove that. Well, verse 26, David agrees to Saul's offer. And at this point, Saul would have been thinking David was done for, right? He keeps fighting the Philistines and they'll knock him off. But to his surprise, David returns from battle and he hasn't just brought back 100, but 200 foreskins. And so Saul, reluctantly, he gives his daughter to Michal in marriage. And yet again, what we see is that Saul's plan to get rid of David has backfired in a big way. From success to success, David continues to rise. And what happens with Saul is he becomes more and more consumed with fear. And it's at this point that Saul comes to realize something he probably should have known all along. Verse 28, we see that Saul realizes that the Lord is with David. Saul's chosen to be in opposition with David, but here's the problem with that. It's not that his plans needed better execution, it's that God was with David, because David was God's anointed king. And we see that's the consistent thread throughout the chapter. Why did David escape his spears? Verse 12, because the Lord was with David. Why was David successful in battle? Verse 14, because the Lord was with him. And David succeeds for one reason. God is with him as his king. God's determined that David will become king. And so nothing is going to thwart his good plans. Not even Saul. And the sad thing here is that even once Saul realizes this, he doesn't choose to respond to Jonathan at that point. Instead, he just digs in. End of verse 29, we hear this. He remains his enemy the rest of his days. And throughout the rest of 1 Samuel, we see how this tragically plays out for Saul. And it comes back to what we spoke about right at the start. The decision that you make about God's king matters. It's true here for King David, and it's especially true for Jesus. God's made it clear that Jesus is his ultimate king. And he's demonstrated this through Jesus' resurrection. Jesus defeated sin and death on the cross. God's raised him to new and indestructible life. And so Jesus is reigning over God's kingdom now and always. And what's more, Jesus promises that he'll return as the judge of all. And so the decision you make about Jesus matters. When Jesus returns, those who are opposed to him, they'll receive judgment for sin, like all of us deserve. But those who choose to repent and put their faith in Jesus, you receive forgiveness now, a restored relationship with God now. And so when Jesus returns, instead of judgment, he'll bring you into his new creation, safe. That's why we can't be neutral towards Jesus. It's just, we can try, but it's impossible. How we treat Jesus is the most significant decision we'll ever make. It has eternal implications. And if you haven't yet made your mind up about Jesus, please keep looking into him. I know if you have a friend who brought you along, they'd love to chat with you. I'd love to chat with you too. Wrestle with the questions you have about Jesus and what he's done. Keep looking into him. The decisions we make about Jesus, they matter. It's true for anyone who hasn't yet put their trust in him, but equally, it's true for all of us, every day. Even if you've been a Christian all your life, every day we've got the same choice to make. Will we love Jesus as our Savior? And will we be devoted to him? As we've already spoken about before, following Jesus is costly. It takes self-denial as we take our crowns off. But because of who Jesus is, it's profoundly worthwhile. Because as we live for Jesus and his kingdom, we're not clinging to the things that won't last, like Saul. We're embracing the life that Jesus has won for us, living for the things that last for eternity. Jim Elliot, he was a Christian missionary, and he said this. He said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Jim and his wife, they packed up everything to be missionaries in Ecuador, where along with four other men, they tried to share the gospel with an unreached tribe. And ultimately, that cost him his life. But Jim understood that Jesus was his Savior and Lord, that God's eternal plans in Jesus are unstoppable. And he lived in light of this reality. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Let me lead us in prayer that we will live for eternity, loving Jesus and being devoted to him and his kingdom. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus is the Messiah. He's your King who rules now and always. And he's our loving Savior who laid down his life for us. Please help us not to live life for ourselves and the here and now, but instead to love and trust Jesus as our King and be devoted to him. And we pray all this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.